Please join me in a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, I thank you for your church. I thank you for your Lord's Day. I thank you for the opportunity to be your vessel, to preach your gospel and to your word, to your people. God, I ask that you would give me power that is not my own. I ask that you would help me to remember what I need to remember, to forget what I need to forget, and just to preach through your power, through your Holy Spirit, and your conviction, drawing people and edifying your body through me. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning's sermon text is going to be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read passage 1 through 12, but we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 5. So 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext, or for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of our God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you to walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay. So our passage begins with Paul stating that his missionary team did not come to the Thessalonian believers in vain. And the reason it did not come in vain is because God had appointed Paul and his team to be his means to win a people from himself, from these people of Thessalonica. If you remember of how the church ever got planted there in the first place, you recall back in Acts, we read a little bit about that in the opening of the service, that Paul begins, he wants to go to Asia, but then the Lord stops him. Curious thing, it says the Lord stops him. We don't know what that looked like, but somehow, through providence or some other means, God told him that Asia was not the place to go. And he tries to go somewhere else, and the Lord stops him there as well. And so then he has this night vision. He has this night dream, if you recall. And in that night vision, he sees a man from Macedonia crying out and saying, "Help us, come and help us." Then he wakes up and realizes that this is no mere dream. This is the Lord summoning him and calling him to go and preach the gospel to the Macedonian believers. And that Macedonian area is where Thessalonica is. But notice the interchange. The vision that he received didn't say, "Come preach the gospel to us." It said, "Come and help us." But Paul interprets this as a summon for him to preach the gospel to them. And the reason is because the gospel is the thing that everyone truly needs. How can you truly help your neighbor, right? You can cut his grass, you can do errands here and there, but the true way that you can help someone, their ultimate problem is a spiritual problem. And so the ultimate solution is a spiritual solution, which is found in the gospel. So Paul hears the call, realizes that God, who commissioned him to be an apostle, is now the commander of the army of Paul and his missionary team, and now directing him to go to Macedonia, to go there to preach the gospel and to win a people for himself. Acts 13:48 puts it this way, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So here is Paul. He's being sent to these people. He knows that there are people that God is going to win for himself. And he knows as he preaches the gospel that as many as were appointed, that's by God, prior to that, Right, we think of the golden chain of redemption. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So now we see that there are some people there in Thessalonica that God foreknew, that God predestined, and now God is going to call through Paul and his apostolic team. So that's exactly what happened. Paul obeys the heavenly vision, goes to Thessalonica, preaches the gospel, and these people whom he foreknew, he predestined, he calls into his glorious light and calls into his kingdom and his glory. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 records what happens when Paul shows up in Thessalonica. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction." So Paul is saying, I know that you are loved by God. God has some special covenant love towards you. How? Because he chose you. How do you know that God has chosen you, or how does he know that God chose the Thessalonican people? Well, he says, because our gospel, when it came to you, didn't come in word only. He wasn't just preaching the gospel, but as he preached the gospel, he saw that his words had power with the Holy Spirit and full conviction. That means it pierced the people's heart. God opened their hearts, softened them, and so that they heard and they believed and they were summoned out of that darkness into the marvelous light of God. In other words, he awoke these dead sinners from their rebellion against God and drew them to see something beautiful in the gospel of our Lord. This is called God's effectual calling, his regenerating grace, or I prefer to call it his overcoming grace. And here's what I mean by overcoming grace. The natural man finds things that are spiritual to be folly. The natural man does not understand spiritual realities. And what that means is, not that he can't get, he gets that he's a sinner, but he likes his sin. He gets that Jesus Christ could be Savior, but he does not want that. Rather, he wants his own sin. And that's why it's an overcoming grace, because God overcomes the natural man's resistant towards the things of God, changes him, and instead of it being something that's nasty and something he doesn't want, now it's something desirous and beautiful and something that is actually good news for him. If God did not do this overcoming grace of changing the rebel sinner, what John 3 records would be true for everybody. What does John 3 record? It says, John chapter 3, "Whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Let me stop here for a second. You have to realize the gospel is good news. The gospel saves you. You don't come to a person who's neutral, who is not condemned, and walk up to them and say, okay, you're neither condemned or saved. I'm going to give you this message, and if you respond to it, then you'll be saved or condemned. No. You come to a person and say, you are a sinner, and the wrath of God is abiding on you. You are condemned already. But there is good news that God is calling you out of that filth and out of that damnation to come into glorious salvation and full pardon. All right, so that's the gospel, right? These people are not condemned because they reject the gospel per se, but they're condemned already. But then he tells us, why do people reject the gospel? Why was it that you believed when the gospel was preached to you, but your neighbor didn't? Why? It says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his evil deeds be exposed." So, why is it that people don't come to the gospel? What's the light? The light is Jesus Christ. The true light that comes into the world, that enlightens all men, came into the world through Jesus Christ. Why do people refuse the gospel? Is it intellectual? Is it emotional? No, it is a spiritual condition where it says, I see the light, they see it, but they hate the light and refuse to come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. Now, is this just a portion of society? Or is this all of society? Well, it says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his evil deeds be exposed." Now, everyone means everyone, right? It says everyone who does wicked things hates the light. And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So who can say that they were not someone who was doing wicked things? Isn't that the whole gospel? You are doing wicked things, turn around, repent, and come to God? Repenting presupposes that you're doing wicked things, right? But it says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and refuses to come to the light, lest his evil deeds be exposed. Ephesians 4 puts it this way. He's talking to believers here that who have now converted to Jesus Christ. He says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So he's describing the Gentile world. These are Gentiles, right? He's describing Gentiles who are unbelievers and saying that you no longer need to walk like them. No longer need to do this, but now you need to walk as children of the light. Now, what does the phrase no longer imply? It implies that they were once walking in this way. They give you an analogy. What if someone came up to you and say, okay, Bill, you're a good worker, but you no longer need to steal computers or steal time, otherwise we're going to fire you. Now, if you were not stealing computers and stealing time, you probably wouldn't go along with this. You'd probably say, you know, I'm not stealing any computers, and I've never stolen time. I don't know why you're coming and communicating this to me, because this doesn't apply to me. I don't need to fix the problem that I've never had in the first place. So the very reason that he says, no longer walk in this way of futility of the mind, of being darkened in understanding, being alienated from God, and so forth and so on, is because that's the condition that they all were in before they came to Christ. And here's the honest truth. That's the condition all of you were in before you came to Jesus Christ. That was you. When it says that everyone who practices evil things hates the light, guess what? You should say, well, that's me. I was someone who practices evil things. So how come this text isn't true about me? Because it says everyone who practices evil things hates the light and refuses to come to the light, lest its evil deeds be exposed. But yet I did come to Christ. I did come and believe. And the answer must be that God must have done some kind of work in you so that he overcame your hatred for him. Now, let me put a caveat. Some of you might be thinking, I don't know if I ever really was a slave to unrighteousness. I don't know if this passage really does ever apply to me. Now, that could be a good thing or a bad thing. It could be a very bad thing if you don't know that, because you are currently a slave and you're such a slave to sin, you don't even realize you're a slave to sin. That would be a very bad thing, and I'll talk about that in a second. Let me talk about the good way. It is possible that you might say, this doesn't sound like my life, and it doesn't sound like anything that's ever been my life. And the reason is because you have known the Lord from very early on. The Lord, you have been blessed by God, that God stooped down and rescued you before you can even remember being in the dark, before you can even remember not being regenerate. Because God most likely used godly parents who heard the commands of God to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They heard those commands, they obeyed, and from childhood you were raised up with the scriptures, and God used those scriptures in your young little heart so that you came to believe even before you can remember. And so you look at these passages and say, that doesn't sound like me, because you have been converted from a very, very young age. Let me say a little caveat on that as well. This should be an encouragement. We should all want our children to be like that. And in order for that to happen, we must preach the gospel to our children, because it's the power of the gospel is the power of God to save children. So we hopefully, there's many of you who says, yes, I don't remember being a full-on slave to sin because I had godly parents. And let us be those godly parents, and let our children be able to say the same. So that's the good caveat. Now, the bad caveat is if you say, if you're still in darkness and you've never truly come to know the Lord and you think these passages don't apply to you. That is a terrible reality, because that means that you don't even realize you're swimming in the darkness. And most likely the reason is because either you're just so blind, or because you justify wickedness, or because you compare yourself to others and say, it's not too bad. It's okay. Well, consider what Jesus says. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Just because your sin is not like someone else's sin doesn't mean it's not sin. Okay? We all have our favorite pet sins that are often hidden that people don't see. That's why it's called darkness. The things that we do when no one's around. Sometimes our thoughts. Think about the thoughts, the evil thoughts that come into our minds. How we tear other people down. How we compare ourselves. How we think of nasty. And all of these things are that slavery of sin that Jesus is talking about. And Jesus is here to free you from your slavery. Now, when Jesus preached this message to the Jews of his day, do you think that they said, "Hallelujah, what a savior"? No. They said, "We have never been slave to anything. How dare you say that we were slaves?" Because a true slave of sin is someone who's offended at the notion because they love it. You don't realize you're addicted to something until you try to stop it, right? You can think of a drug addict or someone who smokes cigarettes. Often they're in denial. "I'm not addicted to cigarettes. I just like to do it." It's when you try to stop liking it, then you realize how addicted you truly are. And it's the same way with our sin. We don't think we're slaves to sin while we're addicted to it. But then we try to stop it and we realize we can't get out of these chains. Only Jesus Christ can free us from slavery to sin. So we were all once slaves to sin. We all loved darkness and hated the light. We all did what the flesh told us to do. You guys all should know about the flesh. I'll give you an illustration of the flesh. The flesh is Thanksgiving when you've had your second plate and there's still some yummy food over there and you want more. And you know, "No, I don't need this. Actually, if I do this, I'm going to feel really sick and I'm going to go to sleep." That's the flesh, right? The flesh is fourth plate. We're going to go for it. That is that evil desire in us. It's indwelling sin. The flesh is telling us to do wicked things, right? You always have that temptation. Something goes by and you're thinking, you feel that tension? That is the flesh. Okay, we still as Christians have the flesh, right? We still as Christians are tempted to do mean and nasty things to people because we have the flesh. So we all do that. But here's how bad it is when you're an unconverted unbeliever. Ephesians 2 tells us that the flesh and the mind, that's the person, are in agreement with sin. Here's what Ephesians 2 says. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air." That's the devil, right? You were once dead in sin, and you followed the world, and you followed the devil. "And you were at that time sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So there's a whole lot there. So here's what it's saying. When you were dead in sin, what does being dead in sin mean? It means that you followed the devil. It means you followed the world. It means that you followed the flesh, and your mind, your person, was in agreement with the flesh. That's what it means by you follow the devil. The devil is not saying, "Follow me." The devil says, "Follow yourself. Be true to yourself. You deserve this. This feels good, right? Do that." And when you do that, you're in agreement with the devil. Isn't that how the devil tricked our original parents? He didn't say, "Come worship me." He said, "Come worship yourself. If you eat of this fruit, you'll gain knowledge and you will be like God." So we follow the devil, we follow the world, we follow our flesh when we're in agreement with that. And it says everyone, before they were converted, were in this dreadful condition. So how did we get out of that dreadful condition of being slaves to sin and being followers of the flesh? Was it because of us? But Jamie was righteous. He saw his condition, he turned around, and he believed in the gospel. How did the Thessalonians get out of that dreadful condition of being slaves to sin? Well, Ephesians tells us, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The way was that the gospel came, not in word only, but the power of the Holy Spirit and full conviction, and we saw it, and all of a sudden we saw that there were chains on us, and we were being pulled toward the devil. We were being pulled toward hell, and we said, "We don't want this anymore," and so we repented and asked Jesus to save us, and thus we were saved. And so that's what happened to the Thessalonians, and that's what happened to hopefully all of us who know the Lord. We can thank God and say, "Truly, I have been saved by grace alone." So this is what God did when he sent Paul to win out a new people for himself, these new people being the Thessalonians, and calling them out of that darkness into his marvelous light. Now, one might be tempted to think, okay, so God clearly had a plan to save these people from the foundation of the world. Then he orchestrated, right, those whom he foreknew, he predestined; those he predestined, he called. Called is the response to the gospel. You can't respond to the gospel that you never hear to. So he orchestrated that these people would hear the gospel and respond positively of this gospel by sending Paul to them. You see that? He says, "Paul, you go and win these people for me." Now, some might be tempted to think, okay, so if God had this huge plan to save a people, then it must have been really quite smooth for Paul to get there. Right? God's plan was for Paul to win these people, so God must have opened doors and shut doors and made it really easy for him to get there. Because, of course, God would want it really easy when we're following God's plan, right? When we follow God's plan, it's easy. Then we don't follow God's plan, it's hard. So we determine whether it's God's plan or not based on how hard the terrain is. The terrain's hard, it's not God's plan. If the terrain's easy, it's God's plan. Well, there's a little bit of a problem with that, if you think about it. It's often easy to do sin and hard not to. So easy, often it's easy, the terrain is easy when we're walking according to the flesh. It's the hard stuff when you're not going after the flesh. But beyond that, who cares? We think that it must have been easy for Paul to go there. But look at verse 2 of our passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, but we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So he said, I didn't come to you in vain, but when I came, you believed. But yet when I was going to you, it was much conflict. And then when I got to you, I preached the gospel in the midst of much conflict. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that when he was going to Thessalonica, going to win a people of the Macedonians, he first traveled through Philippi. And you remember the story, right? Here's Paul showing up in town, and it's too small to have a synagogue. And so he thinks, okay, they're probably at the river. And he was right. They're at the river. He preaches the gospel. He sees Lydia. He preaches the gospel. God says he opens her heart. She comes and converts, right? Then he's traveling back around town trying to win other converts. And you remember, there's this demon-possessed girl, and she's harassing them all over town. So finally, he gets just fed up, cast out the demon, right? But then that makes their owners mad. Because the owners don't care that she's being tormented by a demon. The owners care that this demon-possessed girl can do some fortune-telling, and they make good money off her. And now she's useless. So what do? They go to the magistrates and say, these men are Jews. They're racist. These men are Jews, and they're disturbing all around town. And so the magistrates grab Paul and Silas, beat them up, throw them in jail. Don't even ask them for an ID or anything, right? Don't even realize that they are actually Roman citizens. And then we have the incident of them singing. They're not mad. They're not angry about this. They're praising God in the prison. The prison shakes. We have the Philippian jailer that gets saved. Eventually, it comes out that Paul, at least Paul, is a Roman citizen. And so the magistrates realize that they have done some illegal activity and then have to come and apologize and say, really, get out of our town. And so they leave. Here's the bottom line I'm trying to get at. This was some hard times that happened. Could you imagine that if we decided, hey, let's do some door-to-door knocking, and in the process of door-to-door knocking, we were beat up, illegally imprisoned, and then thrown out of town? That would be some difficult trials that we would encounter, and we might be tempted, let's never do that again. That clearly is not God's plan to go around getting beat up and thrown into jail. God would never call us to do something like that. But if we were to conclude that, we would be completely wrong. Because God did, in fact, call Paul to go through that kind of treatment to preach the gospel. And so what we can learn from this is that just because there are trials and tribulations and pain when trying to obey God's will doesn't mean that we should conclude that that's not God's will for my life. And I know this is my own life. I've done a cost calculation risk assessment. Okay, this is what I think God is calling me to do, but this might hurt my bank account. This might cause me to be ostracized by my family. This might cause some people at my work not to like me so much. And this, no problem at all. Oh, of course, this is God's will. God would never want me to be ostracized by my family, my bank account to be suffering, and so forth and so on. But we need to recognize that is a very short-sighted and a just unbiblical perspective. The question isn't if we suffer, but why we suffer. The fact that we will suffer is plainly told in the Bible to be what God calls us to do. Here's what Jesus says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this text says that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Important caveat, right? For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So who will receive the kingdom of heaven? Those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. The true believers will go through persecution. If you let your light so shine before others, people will see it, people will glorify, but some people will hate it, and some people will persecute you. So Christ sends us out as sheep among wolves, and so just because we go through trials and tribulations should be no sign to us that we are not actually in God's will. That's not how we determine God's will, by the presence of suffering. We just need to make sure that we're suffering for righteousness' sake, because here's the strange paradox. God created the world, and God created a moral world. And so when we get out of God's will and go into sin, oftentimes there are consequences for those things. So very often you could be suffering because you are sinning and are doing stupidity. Right? That very much so could be an alerting you, you're going the wrong way, you are sinning. But not always, because we also live in a dark world. And in a dark world, people of the darkness don't like the light. And if you're shining, they will try to shut you up. Here's what Peter says. Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly." Key caveat, unjustly. "For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." So let me give you an example of good suffering and bad suffering. Let's go back to Thanksgiving, right? All the families around, and here's that aunt who doesn't know the Lord. Here's good suffering. You go over in a very respectful way, and try to talk to the aunt about spiritual matters, trying to lead her to the gospel. And as you go there, aunt's offended at you, right, and doesn't want to talk to you for the rest of the evening. That would be an example of good suffering, because you tried to do something winsome and tried to win, and now you're receiving some minimum persecution from aunt. That's a good example. A bad example of suffering is that you're talking about sports or something, and you berate aunt Susie or whoever she is, and now she doesn't like you because you're a jerk. You see what I'm saying? That would be an example of the same person not liking you, but one is for your own sinful actions of being a disagreeable person, and the other is for righteousness' sake. We need to suffer for righteousness' sake, not to suffer because of our own sin. Now, when we do suffer for righteousness' sake, how should we act? Should we be like the Pharisees who go around moping, feel so sorry for me, right? Pity on me? Or should we have a positive attitude, recognizing that God is doing something good in that suffering? Well, obviously, the latter. James tells us this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, notice what he says. He says, "Count it all joy," meaning that it's not inherently joyful. No one inherently feels joy as they're being persecuted in any way at all. It feels terrible, but we are to reckon it. We are to say, yes, this feels bad, but this is working something good in me. I'm going to consider this something positive. Now, some might be thinking, that's impossible. Nobody could ever go through suffering and actually count it all joy. But fortunately for us, we actually have a biblical example of people in the flesh doing that very thing. Acts chapter 5 tells us the reaction of the apostles. Here's what it says: "And when the leadership of the Jews had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and to let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name." So here they are. They're being called, they're being beaten, and instead of being bitter and cursing God or something like that, feeling so sorry for me, instead they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. How did they do this? Because they saw that this suffering was actually God doing something good in them. I think there's another reason that they were able to rejoice, and here's why. This scripture should terrify us when it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Because we all want the kingdom of heaven. So we all want to make sure we're on the other side, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted. We all want to make sure we've checked off that block. If God says that all who live godly will be persecuted, and we don't suffer any persecution, it starts to make us wonder, are we the godly? Are we the saved? And I think that's what's going on to them. Jesus warned them about all this persecution that was going to happen to them, and all they're seeing is mass conversion, right? They're seeing the church is blowing up, and they're thinking, are we doing something wrong? Well, finally, they get beat up, and they realize, no, we're doing something right. This is exactly what Jesus told us would happen. And so my exhortation for all of you is, well, this passage doesn't just apply to them. It applies to all of us. And so if all people who are to live godly are to suffer persecution, and blessed are the persecuted, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven, then we have to look at our own lives and say, have I ever been persecuted at all for the kingdom of God? And if I haven't, we have to start wondering, is my cost calculation ratio too high? Am I constantly seeing, yeah, I might be persecuted, not doing that? If we are, then we are not following after the apostles. We are not following after the prophets. We are not following the example of Christ. Christ didn't do that. Going back to the Apostle Paul, you know all Paul had to do to stop being persecuted was to be quiet. All he had to do was go home and watch football. He would have never been persecuted if he would have just stayed home on the couch and watched football. Never. The reason he was persecuted, because he was traveling all around town, continuously preaching the gospel. Every time he opened his mouth, that's when they would clamp down. And the same thing actually happened in Russia during the Soviet Union, right? If the Christians would just be quiet, they weren't going to be persecuted. They had this secret cell. No one told anybody. They'd meet together. No problems. But the reason they kept getting beat up is because they kept trying to evangelize people. And some of those people they would evangelize were spies that would then tell the Soviets, who would then send their thugs in to beat them up. So all they had to do was keep their mouth shut, and they would not have been persecuted. But they knew that was not an option, that God told them to preach the gospel, and they did, and that is why they were persecuted. And so this is an example to us that we need to be people who are willing to suffer for the sake of his name and recognizing that we are also going to be called to be persecuted. So how can we do this, though? How can we have boldness in the face of opposition when we're trying to preach the gospel? Because that isn't that one of the reasons that we don't preach and we don't let our light shine? It's because we are timid and we just don't have the strength in us. And that's oftentimes why I don't want to preach the gospel, because I'm timid and I don't want to do it. And so in order to do this, in order to preach the gospel boldly like the Apostle Paul did, we should realize, how did the Apostle Paul find this boldness? Was he some kind of superhuman, bold man? No, apparently Apostle Paul was actually really kind of short and not very attractive and kind of weird. And even if he was a normal looking man, after all that beatdown that he went through, he probably wasn't very attractive at the end of his ministry. Right? So how did the Apostle Paul find the strength to have this boldness to share the gospel? Well, Ephesians 6:20 gives us a hint. It says, this is Paul, "Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it to you as I ought to speak." So here's the Apostle Paul asking people to pray for him that he can have boldness when he shares the gospel as he ought to do. Let me ask you this. How many of us have ever asked for prayer for things that we already have? I'll give you an outrageous example. Imagine someone at prayer meeting says, "God, can you please give me a wife?" And his wife is right next to her. He's not going to be good for him when he goes home, because it's outrageous. Because why would he ask for a wife if he already has a wife? You don't pray for things that you already have. You pray for things that you need. And so since Paul here is asking the believers to pray for him for boldness, it means that he's a man just like us who is prone to wander, prone to be timid, and he needs God to give him boldness. And so this is the way that we will be able to overcome our fear as well. So when you're about to preach the gospel to your aunt, you're about to do something that you know will cause you persecution, and the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing, what does Jesus say? Watch and pray. Pray down the boldness. Ask God, "God, you're the one who told me to preach the gospel. You're the one who said you would be with me till the end of the age. God, I need your supernatural empowerment to get me to do what I otherwise could not do." We are people of the flesh, and we can kill sin by the power of the spirit. And so that's why we need to call down the victory. James 4 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." So let us be people of God's empowerment to do God's mission by praying down the victory. So thus far, we have seen Paul's call to preach. We have seen his boldness in the midst of opposition. And now we will look at Paul's intention. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." So here we see clearly that Paul's intention of preaching the gospel was not to tickle ears. It was not to build himself up. It was not to make himself rich, his best life now. It was not that, but it was actually the benefit of other people. So many false teachers go around and preach a false gospel to help themselves, and they could care less about what happens to you all, what happens to their listener. 2 Timothy 4:3 warns of these people when it says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but with itching ears they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." The masses want people to make them feel good. The masses want to be flattered. Right? One of the biggest the preachers today says that he never preaches condemnation. He never preaches against sin because no one likes to hear that and they won't come back. He said that. He has the biggest church in America because it is true. If you preach against people's sin, people will be offended and they won't come back. At least the unregenerate won't come back. Believers will hear it as the voice of God turning them back from sin into righteousness. So we need to be very, very careful about as we proclaim God's truth, not to be prone to flattery. And what is flattery? Flattery is heaping upon praise and making people feel good about things that really aren't true. There's a difference between flattery and just honesty and just compliments, right? I used to be terrified of flattery, absolutely terrified, so I would never compliment anybody about anything. That's over extreme. Flattery is not recognizing or refusing to recognize the good in other people. Flattery is heaping on praise that really is false, and not to make them feel good, but for your own benefit. That's flattery. And that's what Paul refused to do, is to make these people feel good so they would go and make him feel good. No, he actually cared about their salvation and cared about the truth, because he knew these people were headed to destruction. How incredibly selfish would it be if a preacher was so concerned about how people thought about him and flattering them to make himself good that he didn't actually care what happened to his speaker? He didn't care that his speakers were actually headed to the precipice of destruction. He only cared that he got, at the end of the service, compliments and thank you cards and how wonderful you made me feel. That is actually incredibly selfish and very dangerous. God has made us his messengers to give the full message of God, whether it is popular or not. Now, sometimes the message of God is popular. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As long as you don't focus on the perish and gloss that part over, this is a wonderful scripture that makes us feel good. For God so loved us, we like those kind of messages. And sometimes the full message of God just makes us feel good. But sometimes the full message of God does not make us feel good, and we need to be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, the good, the bad, and the stuff in the middle. God has made us his means, his arms, and his feet to save a people for himself. And I'll give you an analogy of this. Imagine you have a king, God's the king, and imagine you have another king, a rebel king, who's been defeated by this king. And imagine this king were to send out a messenger with a message of reconciliation. Here is the message of surrender. If you sign and agree to this message, we will not come and destroy the rest of you. And so here's the messenger. He goes out to that rebel king, and he starts reading the message and starts thinking, this message is quite exclusive. The terms are quite hard. I don't think I want to deliver this message. He starts editing the message, right? And then he gives now the king, that other king, that destroyed king, he gives him a false message of reconciliation that's much softer. What do you think that the original king will do to that messenger once he finds out his message has been tampered with? He will not treat him very kindly. But more importantly, why do you think that the original king was going to amen your edits to his a message of reconciliation? He's the one who determined the terms of reconciliation, not you. So you changing it has no effect on the actual message of reconciliation. So that's not what we do. We don't change the message. We deliver the message as it has been given. We give the message as we have been given to us, and we should just be thankful that God uses us to be his means to save a people for himself. Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel is the message of reconciliation. The gospel is the power of salvation, not some other message. And one example of how people change the message of the gospel is Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." For many people, that message is just too exclusive. We don't like that message. But we change it and say, he is a way, a truth, and a life, and people can come to the Father by him or some other means. But that's not the message. The message is that there is one way to be reconciled with God, and that is through Christ. And it's our duty to give that message as it has been given to us. The last thing that we see in our passage is that Paul, one of the ways that Paul is able to preach the gospel faithfully is because he says that God tests our hearts. He recognizes that he lives before an audience of one. That's the way he lives his life. He recognizes that instead of being tempted to please men, he must please his God, which he lays himself bare. Hebrews 4 tells us that we stand all naked before God who sees all. He sees it all. And one day we'll be judged by that. And so one of the ways that we will not be tempted to compromise the gospel is to recognize that God who sees all sees what we're doing. And we will be judged one day for what we do. But this message also about God seeing all is an encouragement for believers to not change the gospel, but it also should be a terror for the unbeliever. And why? Because if God sees all, then God also sees that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God also sees your hearts, and he sees all of the bad intentions and all the things that you would do if you had opportunities to do it. Well, he even sees the things that you do that no one else knows about. Mom doesn't know about it. Dad doesn't know about it. Husband and wife don't know. But God knows about all of that. And God will bring every act into judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed man once to die, and after this, to judgment." We often think that because God hasn't judged us today, that God isn't going to judge us at all. But that's not the case at all. We're heaping up wrath to the day of judgment if we have not been forgiven in Jesus Christ. So how will any of us stand when we stand before God when we die and stand before the judgment? If you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would your answer be? Would your answer be because I was a good person? Because I came to church? Because I gave a tithe? Because I grew up in a Christian family? God has no grandchildren. God only has children. The only answer should be that I do not deserve to be in your heaven. I deserve the wrath of God upon me. But, here's the glorious but you promise that all who grabbed the hold of your Son, who found refuge in him, who repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ, would be cleansed by his blood. That is the only path to salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God calls the preacher to give this invitation in his name, and it's God's summoning for you to come to him and recognize that if you come to him, he will save you. He will love you. He will bring you into his kingdom. Your sins will be forgiven forevermore, and you will only go from glory to glory with God, with his people forever and ever in the kingdom of God. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for examples like the Apostle Paul, who was willing to suffer persecution, and was willing to preach the gospel, whether it was popular or not. He was even willing to suffer. God, I ask that you help us to be willing to suffer, to be willing to be looked at as strange and odd, or whatever comes for preaching your gospel. God, I ask that if there be anyone in this room who does not see themselves as a slave of sin, does not see themselves as someone who has been brought from darkness into light, that you would convict them, that you would show them that they're headed in the wrong direction, and that only by your Son will they ever find forgiveness, fulfillment, and life, even in this life, let alone in the life to come. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.